Revelation 21, 5 through 8. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.
Morning, everyone. It's good to see you. I'm glad that you're all here today. Got some surprise guests and some surprise members who are also here. We're very glad for that. Very thankful for Eric and the songs that he chose. He's very, very careful about the songs that he picks. He doesn't just pick like five that he thinks are really good or something. They're always related to the topic or the lesson or the scripture of the month. And I really appreciate that, especially this last song we just sang, This Is My Father's World, and how you see God's hand in the creation around you. That's part of what we're going to be talking about this morning. This morning's lesson is titled, Behold, I'm Making All Things New. This is taken here from Revelation 21. And the art for today speaks to this. I don't know how well you can see this. I need to start printing handouts or something. That might be a lot of ink or something, but it might be worth it. This is a painting or illustration done by Chongyu Zhou, a Chinese illustrator who's based out of Savannah, Georgia right now. She did this piece of art for Christianity Today magazine for an article titled, Why Does Creation Groan? And so you can note, you've got all these animals down here. You've got a deer and an elephant and a snake in the back and a cat and a bird. You can pick them all out yourself, but they've all got X's on their eyes. It's this chaotic mess of creation that's dying, and they're all reaching up towards this human with a halo around his head. All of creation groaning and reaching out to Christ, the firstborn of the new creation. It's a really powerful piece. And it's right at what we're talking about today. If you want to open up your Bibles, if you haven't done so yet, to Revelation 21, this is where we're going to be camping out for the next several lessons. In Revelation 21, we have the seven final words of God, which is pretty significant. Like, you say that title, the seven final words of God, and you're like, what's that all about? You know, that sounds significant. I wonder what that is. These are the very, very last words that God the Father says in the book of Revelation and in all of the Bible. Last book of the Bible, these are the very last things that God the Father says. And wouldn't you know it, there's seven different sentences that he says. And there's a significance to this. You know, we all understand how important last words are. There's entire books, many, many books, that are just compilations of the last words of famous or influential people. You probably remember some last words that a loved one said to you, or the last thing that your parents said to you before you moved out and made it on your own. These last things that people say really matter to us. They're really important, both in where they're at in time and also in content, right? You're very careful to say things. You know, when you're leaving someone and you know that you won't see them for a while, you're thoughtful. You think about what you're going to say to that person because you know that it matters. It's what they're going to remember. And so as we come to this passage, we think, what does God want us to remember? What is the last thing, the important thing that God wants us to know here at the very end of what he's saying for all of history? And this is it. The first one is this, in verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Making all things new. One of the things that Scripture tells us and retells us over and over is that God is the creator of everything. First verse of the Bible, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And all throughout the Exodus, what does God remind his people? I'm the one who made everything. What do all these Psalms remind us of about God? He's the one who held the oceans in his hands. Or as we sang in the new song this morning, who's measured the water in the palm of his hands, right? He's the one who's made it all. But one of the big questions of Scripture and of all of existence is this. Oh, there's the title. This is the question. What does the Creator do when his creation gets corrupted and ruined? This is like the question of Scripture. Because you remember at the very start, God makes everything. And over, he says, he saw it and it was good. And at the end of it all, he's made everything and it's beautiful and it's orderly and it all works. He says it's very good. And then from chapter 3 forward, things go horribly wrong. People disobey God and they don't trust him and they don't trust each other and they hate each other and they kill each other. And creation, all of creation gets corrupted. It all turns sour and bad. And the question of creation and of all of our existence is, what's God going to do about it? He made all of this, and now it's ruined. What does the Creator do? It's a big question. Maybe a helpful way to start is, well, what do you do when this sort of thing happens? A lot of you here make different things. Some of us here were contractors for a living. Some of us bake often. You make whatever it is that you make. What do you do when something that you make gets messed up and like really rotten, you know? If you've ever made bread in here, does anyone ever make bread? What do you do whenever you're making bread and the dough or like the sourdough starter that's been in the fridge for a few weeks starts to get moldy? What do you do with that? Hopefully you throw it away, you know? If you don't throw it away, we need to have a talk after services about health, safety. You throw it away and you get something else, right? Or if maybe you're building some piece of furniture and part of the wood becomes rotten and termite ridden, what do you do with that? You probably toss it, you know, if it's really bad. You ought to, you know, and maybe you quit making things altogether. You know, have you ever tried to make a new recipe? I cook semi-often. You ever try a new recipe and it's horrible and it goes really, really poorly? And not only do you not eat the food, you also say, I'm never going to make that again, right? We're just going to forget that ever happened. This is for the question of all of creation. It's like, what's God going to do? Because he made something that's good and beautiful and it's become rotten. Is he going to give up on it? Is he going to toss it? Is he going to give up on making things altogether? This is the question, you know? And maybe we're thinking, as we think about ourselves, well, we can work around it sometimes, you know? Like if you've got a whole loaf of bread and just one side of it starts to get moldy or stale, you can cut that off and throw it away and you can keep the good part. Or if you've got like one board on your deck that's starting to get pretty bouncy and it's not supposed to be bouncy, you just replace the board, right? And the whole thing's fine. Maybe that's true for bread or for fruit or for furniture. But we have to remember that God's creation's not just a little gross or a little bit broken. God's creation is completely rotten. If you've ever picked fruit or bought fruit. Hopefully you haven't bought fruit like this. We've got fruit trees back home where I grew up. Every now and then you pick one off the tree and maybe one half of it looks good and that's why you picked it, but you turn it over and you can see all the way through the fruit. It's completely rotten all the way through. Like it feels like a water balloon in your hand and you're like, this is not meant to eat, right? It's completely ruined. That's how God's creation is. It's not like it's got just a little bit of mushy part where you could cut it off and then his creation would be fine. It's completely rotten. It's soiled all the way through. And the question is, well, what's God going to do about that? Is he just going to toss it? He probably should. It's probably safer that way, oughtn't he? Definitely shouldn't eat it, you know? What's God going to do about his creation that's totally rotten? we would throw it away, but God's not like us. And praise be for that. Our God says that his ways are not our ways. He says instead, behold, I'm making all things new. You see, when God needs to fix something, he doesn't toss it out. He redeems it. He recreates it. That's who God is. That's what he does. The rest of this lesson, I want to talk about how God does this. And to do so, I want us to think about a story that we read about in all these Gospels. It's in the Gospel of Mark, where I usually read it. It's the story of the paralytic that Jesus heals. You remember that story? Jesus is teaching in Capernaum at this house, and he's becoming very, very popular already, and the house is full of people. There's not even room to get in. It's like packed like sardines in there. And there's a man in town who's paralyzed from the neck down, can't move his body. He's got four very, very good friends who care about him. They're carrying him around on this bed, and they want to bring him to Jesus. They've heard that Jesus can fix these sorts of problems. But lo and behold, the house is packed. No one in the house apparently has enough compassion to move out of the way. They're too enraptured by Jesus, or selfish, maybe a mix of both. And they won't move to get the guy in. So what do the friends do? They don't quite give up yet. They're resilient. They climb up onto the roof of the house, and they dig a hole. And can you imagine if somebody's like, you're at this like teaching, and all of a sudden dust starts falling, and you hear like a noise and like people grunting or talking until like sunlight starts pouring through the building, and you're like, what in the world's going on? And not only that, a person starts like lowering down on ropes. And this is what happens. You know, you'd imagine how this might throw off Jesus's teaching that day, or how that might distract the people. But Jesus is very impressed. He saw the faith of the friends, and he says to the man who's paralyzed, whose friends finally got him to Jesus, son, your sins are forgiven. And you can imagine the reaction of the friends, and maybe the paralytic. Jesus, that's great, but that's not why I'm here. Like, that's lovely and all. Glad my sins are forgiven. But if you haven't noticed, I'm paralyzed. Like, my friend is paralyzed. That's why we brought him here. So if you could do something about that, we'd be really grateful. That's maybe how I would react. You know, it's like you did all this work to get your friend healed, and then Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. You're like, well, that's great, but that's not why I'm here. But Jesus does heal him. The guy picks up his bed and he walks out of the house that he had to be carried into. But the point is this: there's a bigger problem that needs solved. And Jesus doesn't ignore that he's sick or in need, but he says there's something that needs to get fixed first. There's a bigger problem that's more real than you, your body not working. And this is how God heals the paralytic, right? This is how Jesus fixes him. He forgives his sins. He fixes him on the inside first, and then he fixes what's on the outside. And this is how God treats the paralytic, and it's how God treats all of creation, right? We look around our world, we look around this building, and it's like there are obvious problems, right? There's all sorts of natural disasters. Even just this past week, there's been a couple major ones in the world. Lots of people are suffering. There's need, and there's famine, and there's world hunger, there's political unrest, there's old age, inescapable for everyone. And it's like, we need all these problems fixed. And you'd think if we could just talk to Jesus, if we could get God here, he could fix all these problems, right? Then we'd be good. And Jesus says, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. If you were all young and healthy, and you had all the food you could want, and there were no tornadoes or hurricanes, there'd still be a massive problem. You'd tear each other apart. And so Jesus fixes people on the inside first, but he's not forgotten about the rest of the problems. I think sometimes we miss that, you know? We think, well, Jesus is all about what's spiritual, you know? And that's what faith is really all about. It's about purifying your soul. It's about having a spiritual relationship with God. And all of that's true. But God made a world that's physical, and he cares about that world, and he's not giving up on that. He doesn't just forgive the paralytic's sins and then say, that's enough for you. You don't need anything else. He heals him. The man gets up and walks away, rejoicing and jumping. This is what God's plan is for all of creation. And so we see how God does this. He fixes things from the inside and then the outside. And things are twisted up on the inside. There's a few passages I want us to read about this. Over in James chapter 4, he says, Why are there problems and fightings among you? What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You don't ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly and you spend it on your passions. The problem's not external. It's not like if we could just get the right system, there wouldn't be any fights between people. Or if we just had enough to go around, there wouldn't be any selfishness. He says, no, that's not the problem. The problem's on the inside. Why do you fight with each other? It's because there's a problem on the inside, not on the outside, says James. Or in Matthew 15, this is Jesus teaching. He says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander. These are what defile a person. He got caught up in this argument with these Pharisees about what makes you unclean. The Pharisees are like, well, there's all this stuff that you could touch that would make you unclean. And Jesus says, that's not the problem. The problem's not touching gross things or not washing your hands. The problem's you. It's actually you on the inside. It's your heart that's the problem. Or the way that Paul writes to Titus, he says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You know, you read this and you're like, what a shining picture of humanity. It's like, this is what we're all about. And he's right. You know, you can't deny things like this. We ourselves once were foolish. Yeah, I've been there. Disobedient. Yeah, I've been there. Led astray, slaves to passions. All of these. We get it. We relate to these. It's not just ideas we understand. We find ourselves here. And this is the problem, right? I just want us to understand this. There's a problem on the inside. This is what needs fixing. And as Paul is writing to Titus, he doesn't leave it here. He's not just making a slam dunk on humanity. He's talking about God's kindness. And he continues here in verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He says, this is the way that things were, right? We've got the ugly picture here in verse 3. Everyone's enslaved to different things. They're foolish. They're disobedient, hating other people, hated by others. And then he says, but God was good and God was kind and he appeared and he saved us. This is what we remembered not so many minutes ago. And notice how he does this. Look at what it says. According to his own mercy, by what? The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly. How does God fix our problems on the inside? How is it that we become pure and forgiven? Or as he says here, how is it that we're saved? He says it's by regeneration and renewal. It's like when you take something old and you make it new. That's how God does this. He doesn't just make a whole new brand of human that doesn't have these problems. He doesn't say, well, these people are all corrupt and spiteful and hateful and selfish. I'll get rid of all of the bad people. I'll just make new people. He says, no, no, no. I'm going to take the bad people. I'm going to make them good. He regenerates us. He renews us. Take what's old and makes it new. This is who God is, and this is how he works in us. And are we not thankful for that? That God has not given up on us. Over in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about this. If you want to turn your Bibles over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, here in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him for whom their sake died and was raised. And from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." He talks about what it is that Jesus has done and what God has done in Jesus. And I don't expect that any of this is new for people in this room, but it's worth going over. The love of Christ controls us because he died for us, right? We talk about this sacrifice every week. Every week we remember this. And he points out it's not just to pay for our price. He died so that we might die. And he lived again so that we might live again. It's not just payment for our sacrifices. It's to change who we are on the inside. He says, so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him. It's changing our focus from being self-centered to God-centered and centered on other people the way God is. And he says, we don't regard anyone now according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. This is a big statement to make. It's full of words like regard and flesh, which maybe you don't use in day-to-day conversation, understandably so. But notice what he's saying. We don't respect people or see people just according to the flesh anymore. Because we don't treat Jesus that way. You know, we don't all come to this building together to worship a great teacher who lived in Palestine a long time ago. We come to worship the Son of God, seated at the throne of heaven, right? And who do we see when we look at each other? When I go over to hang out with Bob and Shirley, I don't just see people who've lived in Santa Clara for a long time. I see people who are caring and hospitable and kind. I don't see them according to the flesh. I see beyond that, right? They're continuing to be hospitable and generous, and it's not like they're without needs themselves. And they're pouring out, and that's what I see, right? When I see any of you in here, it's not like I'm just looking at the outward appearance. You see beyond that, and that's what the work of Jesus is all about. And he says this at the end, "Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." God's changing things from the inside, and you see that, right? And you notice it within yourself, that you're a different person and a better person because of what Christ has done in you. You're more patient. You're more kind. And as you are all, I think, got this healthy dose of humility, as we ought to in Christ, sometimes you can overlook this and say, well, I'm still not perfect. I still make mistakes. Of course you do. We all do. But don't you see the difference of who you used to be and who you are now? That's because of Christ. He's changing us and who we are fundamentally. And all of this may be, and it's ever impressive. It's even familiar to us. This is the story of salvation that we've all come to know. But there is more to the story. It's more than just this. God didn't send his son to die on the cross just to make people's lives better, make them better people, so that at least in part of their time on earth, they can maybe switch things around, but eventually still die. That's not God's plan. Remember what it says, that the whole point of this lesson, this final word of God, behold, I'm making all things new. He does this on the inside, like with the paralytic. He forgives his sins, but he does it on the outside as well. As we think about moving to the outside, God making the outside new, you think about resurrection or things like that, that's certainly part of this. That Jesus died and he rose again, not just in some metaphorical way, and that's all over the place, right? The disciples touch his hands and his side. Jesus eats fish. He has breakfast with his disciples. Ghosts don't eat fish, right? Jesus is physically there, and he says, all who are in Christ are going to be resurrected this way to live forever. And we think about that. We talk about that. That's our hope. But I'll tell you this morning, it's even bigger than all of that, even bigger than personal resurrection. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And the final piece, the pinnacle of it, is humanity. Remember in Genesis 1, it's different from everything else people are. It says that he makes the light and the darkness. He makes the waters and the earth. He makes the plants and the animals. But then when he makes man, he says, let's make man in our image. There's something different about humanity. And he tells humanity, different from everything else, rule with me. Share in this authority that I have over creation. It's an incredibly powerful thing. And they're made to rule over this world that God's created. But God has this plan in mind. Man is inseparable from the rest of creation. I've been thinking about this recently. We've been reading Genesis in one of the meetup studies. And in Genesis 6, if you want to open your Bibles there, there's something that's just been striking me this week as I've been thinking about it. Over in Genesis chapter 6, this is the story of the flood and Noah. After Adam and Eve sinned, sin doesn't just stop there. It keeps getting worse and worse and worse and worse. You've got Cain and Abel and all of these people afterwards. Lamech, who's collecting wives, womanizing, and bragging about the people that he's killed. The world is getting full of violence, it says. And this is what Genesis 6 tells us. This is a Genesis 6, starting in verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. This is some of the most harrowing verses in the Bible. It makes you scratch your head and really, if you think about it carefully, shakes you to your core that God regrets what he's made. It grieves him to his heart. He's upset about this. He's grieving. But I want you to notice this. As God is upset about, what does it say? The wickedness of man that's great on the earth. He decides, and you know the story of the flood, he decides, I'll blot out man, who I've created from the face of the land. They're the ones that are wicked after all. Man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heaven, for I'm sorry that I've made them. And you think, well, why does he have to toss all of it? Why does God destroy all of creation? Have you ever thought about that? Because it's man that's the problem, right? It's not the trees and the plants and the animals. That's not the problem. It's not like they're the ones who are sinning or something. They're not even morally culpable. But God says, I'm going to destroy all of it. Man has corrupted the whole thing, not just themselves. It's striking, right? Or he wipes out the entire creation in the flood. Even all of the rest, even the majority of the animals, along with the majority of humanity. And you think, well, why is that? Why doesn't, you know, if I'm sure maybe you have these thoughts like this. Maybe you don't. And if not, you're probably better off for it. You have these thoughts like, well, this is how I would do it, you know. I know God did it his way and he's wise and all that, but this is my first reaction. Just get rid of the people. Like, surely God can do that, right? Surely. You just strike them all dead, like Uzzah or Ananias and Sapphira. Just get rid of the people. They're the problem, right? Leave the rest of it be. It'd be like cutting off the mushy part of the fruit, right? Get rid of the bad part and you keep the rest. God says, no. The whole thing is messed up. These people have messed up the entire thing. They're not the only problem. We've been talking about kings recently, King Saul and King David. And when you have a good king that lifts up the entire people, when you have a bad king, it brings everybody else down. And what does God say to Adam and Eve in the garden? Rule over this creation that I've given you. It's in your hands. You're responsible for it. And they've ruined themselves and they've ruined the rest of it. And we see little thoughts like this all throughout the Old Testament. Here in Jeremiah 12, this is what God says through the prophet. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away, because they said, he will not see our latter end. Do you notice what he's saying here? Why does the land mourn? You're like, well, how does the land mourn? Land doesn't have emotions. Why does the grass wither? We think, well, there's probably just not enough rain. You know, we jump to these scientific things. And he says, the evil of the people who live in the land, that's why the beasts and the birds are swept away. That's why the land is suffering. That's why the life isn't thriving. It's because the people who live there are sinful. That's what God says through Jeremiah. I don't know how far you want to take this. You can work this out on your own, but it's repeated over and over that the reason that the world is crumbling, it seems, at times, the reason why species go extinct and things like that, it's not just nature. It's not just natural selection. The world is broken and the land is cursed. Why? Because people sinned and they were responsible for the land. Or this is how God talks in the prophet Isaiah. This is in Isaiah 43. He says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Don't you perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The world that God made, he planted a garden in Eden, and it's full of trees that are good for fruit. And there's rivers flowing out of it. There's plenty of life everywhere. And what is the world that we find ourselves in? But one where there's famines and droughts. It's like a desert at times. We run out of food. There's supply chain issues. All of this stuff, there's not enough, right? And we've already seen the reason for this ultimately is not because God made a world that didn't work. It's not like God made the earth and somehow there was a flaw in it. The problem is that we've broken it. That's the problem. But these are the good news that God speaks. He says, don't remember the former things. Forget what you've seen. I'm doing something new. I'm going to make a way in the wilderness, he says. Rivers in the desert. The place where there's no life, I'll make life sprout up. Or he says also here in chapter 65. This is Isaiah 65. He says in verse 17, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come into mind. Be glad, rejoice forever in that which I create. And behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. He says, I'm making everything new. New heavens and a new earth. This is the same language as the very start of creation. God made the heavens and the earth. He says, I'm making something new, everything new. He says, it's supposed to be for joy. It's a good thing that God's doing. You continue reading in this passage. I'm going to read it for us this morning. And I'm not going to comment much on it because we've got to move on. But I want you to think seriously about what God's saying, because these are the things I'm about to read are not mere metaphors. Okay? Think about how these things relate to you. This is continuing on. You can read with me. This is Isaiah 65, verse 20. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't fill out his days. For the young man will die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old will be accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They won't build and another inhabit, or plant and someone else eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people. My chosen will long enjoy the work of their hands. They won't labor in vain or bear children for calamity. They will be the offspring blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. Dust will be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. This is what God has in mind. Something new, where children don't die young, where old men don't make it to the end of the line. God's doing something new, where people have enough. We see this all in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. This is maybe a passage you're more familiar with. In Romans chapter 8, this is where the art from today is inspired from. It says, this is Paul writing, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He says that creation waits eagerly for what God's doing. You know, we identify with that sort of thing. That's part of our whole thing as people who follow Christ. It's like we're waiting for the Lord to come back, right? We're waiting and hastening the day of the Lord. And Paul says that's what all of creation is doing. That's what the whole earth is doing. It's waiting for God to fix it all. He says it's been subjected to corruption and bondage, but it, even creation itself, the land knows that God has more in mind. He continues saying this, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is a difficult passage, and maybe we're confused about what to think about creation groaning, or it keeps saying this, the pains of childbirth, and it's like, what is Paul talking about? How is it that he says we can groan inwardly but also wait eagerly? It's like, well, which one are you? You know, are you complaining or are you excited? This is what this passage is talking about. He says, we're waiting to be redeemed by Christ, right? All of us are waiting to be fully made pure and given new bodies that will never die. We're waiting for that excitedly. He says, that's what all of creation is waiting for. All of creation is waiting for that. He says it groans, it's upset, but it's the pain of childbirth. I'm not really an authority to talk about that, which you may well know, but you understand the metaphor, right? That it's a painful, horribly arduous process, but it's one that ends in joy, right? It's not like the pain of death, where it's like you hurt for a long time, then you die, and it's over. You hurt, but you're waiting for something that's new and beautiful, and it's a good thing at the end. He says that's what all of creation is feeling right now. It's hurting, and it's in pain, but it's waiting for something new and good, a new start, right? That's what all of this is for. This is how we can groan inwardly and still wait eagerly. Because we have problems in our lives, all of us do, and they hurt, but we know that it's not the end of the line. So we can groan even as we wait, even as we're excited as we wait. I don't know exactly what this will look like. People can get really divisive and uppity about what exactly it's going to be like when Jesus returns. And it's like, well, is he going to get rid of all of creation? Like Peter talks about, the earth and its works will be burned up. Are we just going to be in heaven with God, wherever that is? Is he going to reign on earth? I'm not sorting those out for you this morning. What I do want you to know is this. God's plan for his creation is not to give up on it. Whenever he makes everything, he doesn't toss everything out and start over. When God fixes something, he takes what's broken and he makes it new. When God is trying to solve the problem of man's sin and their corruption with the flood, it has ramifications for all of creation, not just people. I don't know what it's going to look like when Jesus returns. I don't know what a new heavens and a new earth means. But I know that we'll be in bodies that never die, like Jesus. I know that we'll be with the Lord forever, and that's what matters. There's sparse details about it. Maybe there's questions in your mind about, like, well, how much is metaphor and how much is a promise? You know, like, the tree of life being in the new city in Revelation, is that a real tree or is that a metaphor? I don't have the answers for you this morning. I don't know if animals will be in heaven. I don't know. But I do know this. God has plans for his entire creation. God saves people and he saves everything else. God does everything well, and this is his plan. He says, behold, I'm making all things new. So a bit of application. Live holy, godly lives, and wait and hasten the day of the Lord. This is taken from 2 Peter 3. As Peter's looking forward, he says, the end of all things is at hand. What sort of people ought you to be? If you know that this is what God's up to, if you know this is what God's plan is, here's what you need to do. Live holy and godly lives. Be like the Son of God who's made you new. And wait patiently. I know that's difficult, but wait patiently. This is the news for the morning. Are you tired this morning? Some of you don't need to answer that. I can tell for myself. But are you tired on the inside? Do you feel like temptations never stop? Like as soon as you put out one fire, another one spouts up? Or are you disappointed with the world that's around you, the state of our country or the city or your family? You feel like things are not the way they should be and that they're out of your control? Do you feel like problems are popping up in your life and you're not adequate to fix them? Does it all seem endless? You find yourself thinking like this is all there is, like this is it. There's good news this morning. Our God sitting on the throne says, behold, I'm making all things new. This is not it. This is not the way that things will always be. God is taking what is wrong and he's making it right. He's taking what's old and he's making it new, all things. So take heart. Don't lose courage and faith in God, because he has promised it and it's true. He says, behold. That's like a Bible word you may not use often. But he's saying, look around at you. Don't you see what I'm doing? I'm making all things new. And so as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There will be a place for God's people where everything is just as it should be. Things are right, and you are righteous, and you will be everything that you ought to be. And it won't wear out or get old. This is what God has promised us. The start of the very last things that God says in all of Scripture is this: I'm making all things new. Take hope and courage in that, because God is faithful. Would you pray with me before we have our final song? If you would, please stand. We'll have this prayer and we'll go right to our song. Holy Father, you have made all things and you are making them new. Thank you for not casting us aside when we were rotten. And thank you for caring for us so that you would redeem us. We long for purity within and peace without, and we wait patiently for your promise. Surely it will come. Help us to walk aright until then. Blessed be your name, forever and ever. We are in awe of you. Come quickly, O Lord, and amen.